Well, greetings to all of you. Good to see so many here on this very, very special day. Thank you, Michelle, for that special music. To begin the sermon, I'd like to ask you to turn to John chapter 6. While you're turning there, I'd like to mention that the time setting for John chapter 6 is just prior to the spring festival season. It's just prior to the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread. It's impossible to know, at least for me, from what we have here, to know just how far in advance it was, but it was prior to this spring festival season. I personally believe that this was the festival season that occurred 1 year prior to Christ's death. So this would have been just, again, 1 year before he would keep that last Passover and give himself in sacrifice. In this particular chapter, Jesus gives in-depth instruction concerning bread. Very appropriately for that time of the year. So in John chapter 6, I want to read just a couple of verses here to begin with. John chapter 6 and verse 4, it states, "Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, 'Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?'" Now, if you go ahead and read the next several verses, which I'm not going to, it's the account of where he fed, it says, about 5,000 men, plus the women and children that were there, with 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. Now, for those of you who can remember when we kept the feast in Lake of the Ozarks, the crowd there typically was in excess of 10,000 people, and it was up to, I think it maxed out at 13 plus at one point. So if you can remember back what an incredible crowd that was approximately the number of people that were fed there, with 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. And then it's interesting that it mentions that they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments after they had eaten of the bread. It doesn't mention anything about the fish as far as what they took up after they had eaten, but 12 baskets of the fragments from the bread. Now, over in verse 26 then, let's read this. "Jesus answered them and said, 'Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me.'" Now this is some of the crowd, and this is the next day after he had fed them. Some of the crowd tracked him down where he was now. "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." And so most of them were following him, were attracted to him for the physical benefits that were provided, either for the food that he provided or for the healings that he was performing. So most of the people were following him for that reason. Verse 27, he states, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but rather for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." So he was the anointed, he was the Messiah, and he is beginning here to introduce them to the concept of spiritual food. He's going to take them to a new level of understanding. Now, this would only benefit those who have ears to hear. of the many people that were following him, there were only a few that were going to benefit from what he was about to say. But those who have ears to hear would be able to. And actually, at this time, it benefits only the first fruits. Only the first fruits. It certainly can benefit us. What he had to say can certainly benefit us. Now, verses 28 and 29. Then they said to him, "Well, what shall we do that we may work the works of God?" And he states, Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Now, I'd like for you to remember this statement, because we're going to follow up a little bit later in the message and refer you back to this particular statement. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Now, verse 30. Therefore, they said to him, "Well, what sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do?" Our fathers ate the manna in the desert. Now, he's beginning to talk about what is going to be the context of most of what he is saying here. Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, "He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven." Now, I want to pause right there. Who did? Who did? Well, we say God did. Which one? Very likely, it was the Word that provided the manna for them at that time, which, of course, he is now that Word in the flesh. He didn't say, "Hey, wasn't Moses, it was me," he didn't say that, but he states clearly, "It wasn't Moses that gave you that bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven." The manna was a type. He was a reality. The manna was a type of what he now is. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. Then verse 33. "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." The true bread of God is Jesus the Christ. Verse 34. "Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always." And no doubt they're continuing to think in terms of the physical here with that statement. Then verse 35. "And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." He gives two things here. Two needs. Two steps that we need to take. We need to come to him. We need to believe in him. Two things that needs to be fulfilled. And he who comes to him in the way that he means, and he who believes in him in the way that he means, will have his or her needs, real needs, satisfied. He said here, "He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." All of us have needs that go way beyond the physical. And that's what he's getting to. Those needs will be satisfied if we come to him in this way and if we believe in him in this way. But prior to that, he said, "I am the bread of life." And if you want to take note of the title of this message at this time, it is, the bread of life. Among the many descriptive titles of Christ, this is one of those. He is the bread of life. We're going to come back to this chapter later, but right now let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And in verse 6. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 6. Your glorying is not good, states. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Now, in the first five verses of this chapter, which we did not read, Paul addresses a blatant sin that one of the members was involved in. And from his narrative here, apparently most, if not all, of the congregation knew about it, and they were tolerating it. Apparently, they were even feeling good about themselves, that they were perhaps willing to forgive and certainly to tolerate this sin that was going on. And here Paul begins to tie this incident to the festival that we began to keep 7 days ago, this festival of unleavened bread. Clearly, he is comparing this sin to leavening, showing that if it is not removed, it will negatively impact the entire congregation. And from what we heard in the sermonette, it certainly can go beyond the congregation and have a negative impact on those who might become aware of it and change their entire view, perhaps, of what this way of life is all about. And so I thought that was a very excellent point that was made in the sermonette. Verse 7, therefore, Paul says, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. And I'll hold up on comment on that for just a moment here. Paul is showing how the physical type of cleaning physical leavening from our homes applies on a spiritual plane here. While it is important to clean the physical leavening out, what is more important is that the spiritual leavening is cleaned out of our lives. That's what's the most important. In this specific instance here, the sin is removed from the congregation by removing the guilty person. In this specific case. But then he goes on to say, since you truly are unleavened. Now, we could view that statement as it having reference to them having removed the physical leavening from their homes, or it could tie directly to the next sentence here, where it says, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. This is another descriptive title of Christ. He is our Passover. He is our Passover. He was sacrificed for us. Paul is showing here that the Passover lambs were types of Christ's sacrifice. He is our Passover. They had been killing Passover lambs for a long time. But those Passover lambs were types of what he did. Literally, the Passover lambs pictured what he did in reality. The only way we can truly be unleavened is through Christ's sacrifice for us. Actually, we will not be totally unleavened spiritually until we step over into the spiritual realm. Until we stand before them holy and without blame, without spot, wrinkle, or any such thing, then we will reach that state of being totally unleavened spiritually. Verse 8, therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." The New Testament church is to continue to keep this festival, but we are to keep it with spiritual understanding. We must be able to see that the physical requirements connected with these days have deep spiritual meaning. The keeping of these days involve far more than cleaning physical leavening from our property and eating unleavened bread for 7 days. I mean, there's a far more meaning than that. Paul is instructing us that we must be able to see the spiritual reality of these days. It's important for us to be obedient and do what we've been instructed to do. It's important for us to clean the physical leavening from our properties. And it's important for us to eat unleavened bread during these 7 days as a type. But it is far more important for us to learn deeply what these types picture. I'd like to turn to 1 Peter 1 now, just very quickly. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. First Peter 1 and verse 18. "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Christ was sacrificed as a lamb. He was not a literal lamb, but he fulfilled what the lambs were types of. Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And I'd like to take note here of how this is worded, that we're redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. Why would we view this blood as being precious? When we realize that Jesus was the Word in the flesh, the Word emptied himself and was made flesh and blood and walked on this earth as a physical human being, and his life flowed within his veins. His physical life was in his blood. So this was the blood of the Word. Certainly, it was precious. We were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. Now, I'd like to go to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. All the way back to where God instructed Moses to in turn instruct the people concerning the keeping of the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. Exodus 12, I'd like to read the first six verses, then we'll go back and comment. "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. Back up in verse 3. Speak to the children of Israel and say, on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb. It's interesting that in the Hebrew, this take for himself is used in different ways in the Old Testament. But I found two places where this particular Hebrew word is used in the taking of a wife. Take to himself a wife. Now, that's not what this is meaning here, but that is the way this Hebrew is used in other places. So this is something a little bit more than just casually taking a particular animal here. But it's used this way in this particular case. Speak to the children of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of the month, every man shall take for himself, according to the house of his father, a lamb for his household. Then down in verse 6, now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Keep it in the Hebrew means to watch, to guard, to preserve, to observe, to safeguard. They were to take care to the extent that it did not become blemished for sure. But perhaps they were to keep it in a more personal way. I think of this in terms of like taking a pet. I'm wondering if it wasn't intended to be that way, where they took this lamb. Now, it doesn't get specific as to the location that they were to keep it, but they were to keep it separate in order to keep it in a location where they could keep watch over it and take care of it and keep it for these days. Now, if they were to select a lamb without blemish, in those days they had very poor lighting. A flame was what they used for a light. So no doubt this lamb was not selected as the day began, that is, as darkness set in. They no doubt would not have been selecting it then. They probably would have selected it during the daylight. It's almost certainly they would have selected it during the daylight portion of the 10th day. Now, if they would have selected it early on in that daylight portion, they would have selected approximately halfway through that day. Or at least a portion of that day they would have kept this lamb. So they would have kept it for a portion on the 10th. They would have kept it all day on the 11th, all day on the 12th, all day on the 13th. In other words, they would have kept it for 3 days and a part of another day. 3.5 days, up to 3.5 days. And then they killed it. They kept it, I feel, in a almost like a pet, where you get attached to an animal. And I haven't been around lambs in my life, but I understand that it would be very easy to get attached to a lamb. But they kept it for the 3.5 days, or approximately 3.5 days, and then they killed it. With this in mind, I'd like to turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. John 1 and in verse 29. John 1 and verse 29. The next day, John, this is John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." His word takes away in the Greek can mean to lift, to carry, to take up and carry. It could be rendered this way, that behold the Lamb of God who takes up and carries the sin of the world, or takes up and carries the penalty of the sins of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. So John is saying that this Jesus was in fact our Creator in the flesh. He was the Word, who was very God, who had been with God from the beginning. He had emptied himself and had become flesh, so he could fulfill what the Passover lamb pictured. Actually, as God's lamb, and that's what this is saying here, this is the Lamb of God. As God's lamb, he was about to take up and carry the sin of all mankind, or the penalty, at least, of the sin of all mankind. As the Lamb of God, he was about to fulfill what all of the offerings and sacrifices that pointed to him pictured. All the sin offerings, all of the burnt offerings that pointed to him. He was about to fulfill what Isaac was a type of when Abraham was instructed to offer him as a burnt offering. And he was about to fulfill what the Passover lamb was a type of. Down in verse 35, it states, again the next day, John the Baptist again, stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." John is now introducing Jesus to two of his disciples, and no doubt to many others, as the Lamb of God. Beginning in verse 29, in a sense, he was introducing Jesus to Israel. From that time, he would spend approximately 3.5 years walking among them. John said in verses 29 and 35, "Behold the Lamb of God." This word "behold" means give attention to, observe, take note of. They were to behold him for approximately 3.5 years, and then they would kill him. Speaking of Israel. Back in Exodus, I'm sorry, I should have told you to hold your place there. Let's go back to Exodus again, chapter 12. I didn't even hold my own place there. Exodus 12 in verse 7. "And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it." They were not to stop with killing the lamb. They were to take some of the blood and put it on the lintel and two side posts of each of their houses. Verse 22 states, adds this information, that they were not to go out of the door of their house until morning. Then verse 8. "Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs, they shall eat it. They were to eat the lamb following putting some of the blood on the lintel and two doorposts. Then verse 9, do not eat it raw nor boiled at all in water, but roasted in fire, its head and its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. All edible parts of the lamb were to be eaten. That's why it was particular about how many people was in a household. Just enough to be able to eat all edible parts of the lamb. All unedible parts were to be burned. Verse 11, and thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, sandals on your feet, and a staff in your hand, so you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Now, no one was to leave their houses until morning, yet they were to eat the lamb in haste, prepared to travel. They were to eat all edible parts quickly with a sense of urgency. And it says, this is the Lord's Passover. Verse 12, for I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. So all the lives of the firstborn were in danger in that sense. Verse 13, now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So the lives of the firstborn were preserved as a result of the blood of the lamb. They were redeemed by the blood in the sense that they did not die. However, they were not released at that time. The process of release began the first day of unleavened bread. The release was not complete until they crossed the Red Sea, which many of us believe occurred on the last day of unleavened bread. Now, the firstborn was actually typical of all Israel. Now, you might say, well, why do you say that? Let's back up to Exodus 4. Hold your place where we were. Back to Exodus 4 and verses 22 and 23. This was when the plagues were in process of taking place. Exodus 4, verse 22. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, eternal, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed, I will kill your son, your firstborn. So in this process of release, God viewed all Israel as his firstborn. Jesus the Christ is the firstborn from human life into the family of God. He was the firstborn among many brethren. In Hebrews 12, verse 23, don't turn there, but the elect are referred to as the church of the firstborn. The church of the firstborn. In verse 14 now, and again, we're back in Exodus 12. Exodus 12 And verse 14, so this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the eternal throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. So the Passover is to be kept as a memorial throughout their generations. Verse 15, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. They were to eat this following the Passover, eat this unleavened bread for 7 days. And if anyone ate leavened products during that time, they would be cut off from their part of the firstborn son in that process. So it was very serious. Now, let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. With all that said, let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and read one verse that we read earlier. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 8. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The keeping of the Passover and days of unleavened bread is to take on deep spiritual meaning for those making up the New Testament church of the firstborn. The number 7 pictures completeness. And I personally view these 7 days of unleavened bread as picturing our complete spiritual experience. From the time our initial movement out of Egypt, spiritual Egypt, began until our release into the family of God. Verse 8 again. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. This word truth in the Greek, according to the complete word study of the New Testament, is defined this way. Truth as the unveiled reality. Truth as opposite to falsehood, error, or insincerity. Truth as opposite to types, emblems, or shadows. Back in John chapter 6 now. John chapter 6. John chapter 6 and in verse 32 again. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. It's interesting that this word true is in the Greek a form of that word that's rendered truth in 1 Corinthians 5:8. It's a different form of it, but it means real or genuine. He is the real and genuine bread from heaven. Verse 33, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Jesus the Christ is the true bread of God. This true bread of God is unleavened spiritually. Verse 34. Or verse 35, and Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. This word life is in the Greek zoe, Z-O-E. It's the word that's used when eternal life is meant. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. I am the bread that can lead to eternal life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Now, down in verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Now, remember back in verse 5, we read the beginning of the sermon. Jesus said, Jesus lifted up his eyes and seeing a great multitude coming toward him. Here he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. He's talking about something entirely different than just coming toward him or coming up to him or as a sense of or as a result of the physical benefits coming to him. He's talking about something entirely different and a scale entirely different. And that the Father, all that the Father gives me will come to me. So these two things are necessary, believing in him and coming to him. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. Verse 40, and this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him. So again, there's that other part. And believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. He is showing here that it is the Father who selects those who are called, those being offered an opportunity to become part of the church of the firstborn. It is the Father who gets involved. God's intention is for all those whom he gives to Christ to be in the first resurrection, to be fully released. Verses 44 and 45, for those of you who have been around long enough to have actually heard Mr. Armstrong on the radio and on the TV, you know that verse 44 was one of those verses that he referred to often. Now, he rarely, at least I don't ever remember him reading verse 45 connected with it. But I'd like for you to take note what these two verses are saying to us. No one can come to me, Christ is saying, unless the Father sent me draws him. No one can come to me in this way that I'm meaning unless the Father who sent me draws him. It's interesting that a couple of places in the book of Acts, this very Greek word is rendered draws here is rendered dragged. Dragged. Many of us did not come willingly to the truth. Many of us resisted it. Some of us had to be dragged to it. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Notice verse 45. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So there is a certain amount of knowledge that has to happen for an individual to come to him in this way, and that knowledge comes to us through the Father. It is the Father who selects who can come to him. The Father's involvement results in the exposure to vital knowledge. One must be exposed to the true Christ before he or she can come to him or believe in him. This seems to connect back to verse 29, where it says there, remember, I ask you to remember that, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. So it takes the Father's involvement for us to either come to him in this sense or believe in him in this sense. Verse 46, not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God, he has seen the Father. So none of us had the Father come to us and teach us truth face to face, obviously. So how does this work? Well, God uses human instruments in this process of exposing us to the true Jesus Christ. Verse 47, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Once again, he states that. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. So he takes us back now to verse 32, where he's talking about the manna. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they're dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he'll live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. And that word life is Zoe, again, meaning eternal life. Following the killing of the lambs, Israel was instructed to place some of the blood on the lintel and two side posts of the door of their houses. They were then to eat the roasted flesh of the lamb in haste, prepared to travel. They were then to eat unleavened bread for the next 7 days. Here it says, he who believes in me has everlasting life. This is back in verse 47. He who believes in me has everlasting life. This involves far more than simply believing he existed. It has to do with who he is, what he has done, what he is doing, what he has promised to do. That he truly was the Lamb of God who took up and carried the sin of the world. That he really did fulfill what the Passover lamb pictured. That his blood truly was precious enough to redeem us. To me, this is the spiritual fulfillment of the Israelites placing the blood of the lamb on the lintel and side posts of their houses, believing in and accepting the sacrifice of Jesus for us personally, specifically believing in and accepting the blood of Jesus Christ, believing and accepting the complete sacrifice of Christ. Verse 48, it says, I am the bread of life. Israel was to eat all edible parts of the lamb with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. The spiritual parallel, I believe, involves coming to him, that other part, in the way he is about to describe. Reading again, verse 49 through 51. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they're dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he'll live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. We are to eat this bread in a spiritual sense. All that he brought to this earth from the Father is to be consumed. Verses 53 and 54, then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. Is no doubt here alluding to the new symbols he would introduce 1 year later, if this is in fact 1 year prior to his death. Verses 55 through 58 then. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. A personal relationship begins to develop. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. Verse 58, this is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He takes us back to verse 32 again about the manna. He who eats this bread will live forever. In verse 63, he states, it is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are Spirit and they are life. All that he said is to be consumed. All that he taught us through example is to be consumed. All that he brought to this earth is to be consumed. Verse 65, and he said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father. No one can come to him in this sense that he means, unless the Father was involved. From that time, many of his disciples went to the back, as a margin would have it, and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. We are to spiritually consume all of Jesus Christ. The real Jesus Christ is to be in us. This involves the reality of who he was and is. It involves the truth of God's great plan and purpose that he delivered. It involves what our true hope is of being released into the family of God. This consuming of Jesus Christ involves a full commitment on our part. The Israelites were to eat the lamb with a belt on their waist, sandals on their feet, and a staff in their hands. They were to eat it prepared to travel. Even though they were specifically told that they were not to leave the houses till morning. We must be willing to follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Once we see what God has offered us, there should be an eagerness on our part to commit with a sense of urgency. They were to eat the Lamb with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Our commitment requires us to conform to God's way of life, perhaps symbolized by the unleavened bread. The commitment requires sacrifice and actually a certain amount of suffering as Christ suffered. perhaps symbolized by the bitter herbs. Following the eating of the lamb, the next evening the Israelites began to eat unleavened bread, and they avoided any leavened bread, during a 7-day process that led to their release. As members of the New Testament Church of the Firstborn, brethren, with our eyes fixed on our future release into the family of God, let's commit ourselves to a lifelong process of avoiding that which is spiritually leavened, and commit ourselves to consuming the spiritually unleavened bread of life.